Good morning, everybody. I hope this dumb thing works. I also need to tell you that this chair here, I got very, very specific, authoritative, rising to the level of dogmatic instructions that I should sit in it. That came from Lila. She just didn't realize that I have freedom in Christ, and today I'll be disobedient. Not as many here this Sunday, and I think I'm a little bit in competition with that group of testosterone people up in Green Bay. And I have a prayer that in the millennial kingdom, that the Green Bay Packers will rise to the level of learning to play rugby. And that will be a higher spiritual level for all of them. Now today, I'd like to speak on the subject of Christ as the most powerful physician at work, which also gives us a depiction of the future. Mark chapter 5, verse 15, and the men came to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. So my subject today is the man who can liberate and set men free. Jesus, the liberator from bondage. You know, as a physician, I'm intensely interested in this subject, and I have to admit that I have a lot of jealousy because I see so many people, and I wish I had that power to relieve them of their illness and their afflictions, but Jesus can do it. Now, the question that comes up and is often posed to me is, what is demonic activity? Now, I am absolutely convinced that there is a metaphysical world. This is the physical world in which we live. The Greek word meta means after. So after the physical world, there is another world, the metaphysical world, that we usually would refer to as the spiritual world. And as we look at this story, the liberals, which unfortunately has become a contagious disease in the United States, they tell us that this narrative was about epilepsy, that this narrative was about paranoid schizophrenia, or schizoaffective schizophrenia, or some other medical condition. And they laugh at anyone who accepts what the Bible says about evil existing in concrete forms in the metaphysical world. Now, for those of you who are interested in philosophy, and our Canadian philosopher has gone downstairs, so he's not here for this gathering, but this is what is called the reification of evil. Now, all I can say is that I have seen things around the world in many places that do not fall into the modern paradigms of medicine or psychiatry. I have seen children who have been the best behaved children in the world, according to the parents. And yet at certain moments, they suddenly contort and develop an evil appearance and an evil face. And I have seen it personally. Now, this is not a seizure. It is not another condition called Gilles de la Tourette disease. It's not that. It is something beyond the pale of psychiatric knowledge and psychiatric practice. Now, I'm going to give you another example, and this one you won't believe. And I'm absolutely sure that there's not one of you will believe it. That I have seen a 5-year-old boy about this size who was caught in the act of attempting to rape his mother. Actually caught in the act. And I don't want to go into the details, obviously, but I have seen him, I have examined him, and something comes over him, and this is the kind of behavior in which he engaged. And he did not come from a home in which sexuality was free and liberal, etc., etc., but from a different kind of a home that would be in agreement with most of our values. And then all we have to do is to listen to the news. And when we see ISIS or ISIL, depending on your politics, and what they're doing, and what they have done, we are looking at something which is above and beyond the field of psychiatry. Now, there's a hierarchy in terms of the emotional life. There's a hierarchy that we have to be sure that we understand. The first level is emotional health. Emotional health. The second level is emotional illness. Emotional illness. The third level is psychopathology or psychiatric illness. Psychiatric illness. And then there is another level which we must recognize as evil. Evil does exist in the world. And it is not a psychiatric or a medical condition, as we shall see. It is a condition which is stimulated and under the control of Satan himself. I assure you that evil does exist in the world. And we must anticipate that more and more of it will become evident in the days ahead. Now, should this surprise us, those of us who believe in the book? Let's go to 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn. And this is what the apostle says about the last days before Jesus returns. In the last days, perilous, perilous. Keep that word in mind. Perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. The cult of narcissism. They will become covetous. They will become boasters like Iran and North Korea and ISIS. They will be proud. They will be blasphemers. They will be disobedient to parents. And if that were not there, I would be out of work. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection, truce breakers, a political term, Iran, Soviet Union, false accusers, listen to the news, fierce, despisers of those that are good. There is an anti-Christianity movement swelling in the United States. Traitors, hairy-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness claiming to be acting for God and murdering people in the process. I have to ask, when will America wake up? And I have the answer. It won't. America will not wake up to the danger of the evil in the world. Now, I ask you to keep in mind that word perilous. That word perilous is used only one other time in the Greek New Testament. The perilous times. And it is used to describe demoniacs, and there it is translated in Matthew chapter 8 as exceedingly fierce. Exceedingly fierce. So now we can see that the same evil power took over these two men at Gadara, and that is now becoming the power in the world in which we live. Now, we don't have time to discuss the obvious deterioration of values in the world, for all we have to do is to watch the daily news. But we know that there is a dilution of values which is occurring in the world, and unfortunately, it is also being seen in the church. And I have to point out that this dilution of values in the church is also beginning to dilute the old-fashioned biblical exegesis that many of us were raised under. And so many pulpits today are spewing forth some kind of pop psychology, which they can't spell, rather than the exegesis of what the Bible actually says. And very often we hear that the focus is on application of Scripture, the application of Scripture. And there's even a Bible that has that name. Now, let there be no mistake. Application of the word is good, but there is much more. There is much more. Now listen to this. Application before diagnosis is cart before the horse. And there must be a diagnosis of the spiritual condition of people before there is an application. Now we know that Jesus taught in pictures, in parables, in narratives that were used to illustrate the spiritual teaching that he was trying to communicate. And the deeper the level we go in understanding the scriptures from an exegetical point of view, the more we understand that those, only those instructed by the Spirit, understand some of the deeper levels in the Word of God. Let me give you an example. I spent 10 years in training to become a psychoanalyst. 10 years, every other weekend in Chicago. I had 6 years of personal analysis lying on the couch until I drove my analyst crazy and he discharged me. Now, the one thing that we learned in graduate school in psychoanalysis, that there are always two levels in listening to a statement or understanding a narrative. There's a surface level, and then there is a level beneath the surface, a level behind the question, and that is where you find the deeper and the real meaning and purpose of whatever the narrative is. We used to say as graduate students to each other, hear one word and listen for the second one. Because there is always a meaning below the surface level. Now, the reason I'm saying that is to bring forth an example of biblical exegesis, which I think you will appreciate. Now, we all know, for example, the story of the prodigal son. That's a story that we know that we've read about and heard about ever since we were children. A good story. It's a story about forgiveness. That's what we were taught, and it certainly is. But it is much more than a story about forgiveness. It is a story that communicates something to those who have the Spirit, by the Spirit, have ears to hear. It is the story of the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel became a prodigal and how the nation of Israel abandoned the Father and the law. And what happened? The diaspora, they ended up in a far country feeding in the filth of the pigs and the hogs that were forbidden by the law. Then the story turns around. The nation returns, the nation of Israel returns, enjoys forgiveness from the Father. They have the fatted calf. And again, you see the joyous relationship with the Father depicting that future day in the kingdom of millennial bliss when Israel is restored. Now, that is the deeper significance of that narrative given by the Lord. It is much more than a story about a delinquent son. And those young men who are here, who are training for the ministry, I encourage you to look beyond the surface of the narrative to see the message that God is trying to communicate to those who have the Spirit and who can understand. That's the kind of biblical exegesis and teaching that Ruth and I were raised under and was the anointed type of teaching in every assembly that we attended. Now let us look at the narrative in Mark chapter 5, keeping those principles in mind. First of all, we have the diagnosis. The diagnosis. And the word diagnosis simply means having knowledge of what is through and through in the situation. And we've all had that experience of diagnosis. Before I had my back microwaving, I was diagnosed. They put me under an X-ray machine and they could see things that the eyes couldn't see. And on that basis, they came to a diagnosis, and on the basis of the diagnosis, they proceeded with the treatment. But the diagnosis in this narrative, look at the man that Jesus saw. Just look at him. He was possessed of an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. He lived in a cemetery which was not Forest Lawn. He lived in a cemetery. He could not be controlled. He could not be controlled. He was naked. He was dirty. He was unwanted. And he was rejected. He was a street person, probably with multiple infections and oozing sores, and I'm sure he smelled to high heaven. He was a castaway of society. The great English evangelist, Whitfield, with Wesley, he preached a very famous sermon called "Jesus Will Take Away the Devil's Castaways." Jesus will take the devil's castaways. Now, Lady Huntington at that time in England, she objected to the sermon until she realized her need of a Savior and of personal salvation. And when she realized her own need for a new life in Christ, what did she do? She used her wealth to set up churches where the message that was preached was always, Jesus, mighty to save, even castaways. As the Bible says, all have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And all must come alive in Christ. That is the diagnosis, that we need to come alive in Jesus Christ. And then we can move to the second level. And the second level is the level of therapy, therapeutic deliverance. Now notice that Jesus gives a command. Now men don't like commands, women either. Men want to discuss, they want to debate, and he says, I command. No discussion, no debate, no negotiation, no compromise with evil. Shouldn't we pray that that spirit would suddenly appear in Washington? The powerful majesty of Jesus is reflected in the way that he approaches the problem and gives a command. Now, demonic forces today, we have to say, are more sophisticated. They are more educated. They have better table manners. Yet they must yield to him, the majesty, the Son of God. It is Jesus who commands. And he says, come out, thou unclean spirit. Even as he adds, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So that's the therapy. And what is the cure? What do we see? We see a transformation. We see the devils have departed. We see the former demoniac sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then he begins to pray. Then he is clothed. Then he is in his right mind. And he goes home to his friends in order to tell them about Jesus. We just had a picture of a wretch, a castaway in a cemetery, practicing self-mutilation, which I still see today, who had no friends, nobody wanted to be with him. They threw him out of the local village. They had no kind words for him, and then Jesus comes. He touches the filthy man. He raises him out of his squalor, and we have a transformation, saved, alive in Jesus Christ. And then we note the patient's response. He says, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. And if we cannot confess that with this demoniac or former demoniac, then we have a problem. His immediate response, Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible tells us that the devil in him was named Legion. Now, a Roman legion had approximately 6,000 soldiers. So at least it indicates that there were lots and lots of the reified evil spirits in this individual. But they, interesting enough, they were able to recognize Christ. Should that surprise us? Not if you read James chapter 2 and verse 19. The devils believe and tremble. The devils believe and tremble. And why should they tremble? Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. That is the gospel message. And that is the message that is preached week after week from this pulpit. It is not some pop psychology or some sociology attempting to lift man up by their own bootstraps. It is a question of our hearts being separated from God in sin, needing the power of Jesus Christ to change us, to restore us, and to give us life in Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at this message again, this narrative again, from the point of view that I've already been talking about, like in the prodigal son, and again, you young men who are studying the word, I urge you to look behind the immediate statement as to what is in the depth of the message that the Spirit is attempting to communicate. In this narrative, we have a sad picture again of Israel. And please remember that Israel is the focus of the Bible right until the end of the Gospels. The four Gospels are not part of the New Testament, theologically. They are the continuation of the Old Testament and the presentation of the kingdom. And the first person to offer the kingdom was, of course, the Lord himself, and it was rejected. But here we have a sad picture of Israel. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what Isaiah said. Chapter 65. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in the way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, and sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick. Now here's the phrase, the sentence. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, which eats the flesh of pigs, and broth of abominable things is in their pots and in their pans, in their vessels. So Isaiah was able to predict and see that the nation of Israel would slide into a morass that he can compare only to a cemetery, caves in the mountains, lodging among the stones and the sepulchres and the graves, and associated with that, eating swine's flesh and broth of abominable animals in their pots and pans. Now, the Bible explains this. And here is what I'm trying to focus on. Here we have the message behind the narrative. The situation in Gadara, probably really wasn't Gadara, but it was a village probably 10 miles from there, according to the latest archaeology. And our resident archaeologist, Wolf, down there, who corrects me all the time. What is the hidden significance in this narrative? This narrative demonstrates that the fiercest display of the devil's power is entirely subject to Jesus Christ. The ultimate power of the devil cannot stand in the light of the Son of God. Now again, you young men or young ladies who are studying the Word, if you're Bible school or studying at home, one of the most important things to do as you look at a narrative is to see what is unusual about it. What is different? And I'll point that out. What is unusual in this narrative is that the demons do not come out at the first command of Jesus. Now, that's kind of weird. The demons do not come out on the first command. Now, there's a reason for that that we will look at. Eventually, the demons are removed and they are sent into the sea. Why into the sea? There's a reason for that. Now, the Lord tells us, Matthew chapter 12, that at the end time of tribulation, Israel will possess several times as many demons as they did in the past. That there will be more demons before Jesus returns than there ever has been in the history of the world. And in that time of great tribulation, we're seeing the signs of that already. And we're talking about world government, for example. And I'm sure many of you would be surprised to know that I have already a coin for world government that is being suggested for this world in which we live. And any of you that want to look at it, I'd be delighted to let you see it. But eventually, these demons are sent into the sea. And as I've already mentioned, Matthew 12, at the time that Jesus comes, the world will be absolutely submerged in demonic activity. So we cannot expect that our government or the government of any other nation will be able to see things from the biblical point of view. Now, we all know the history of Israel. The nation, in many ways, had striven to obey the Torah or the law. And we know the sad history of Israel, that they always seemed to do the opposite. If you want to be sad and shed a tear, read the prophets, and you'll find out that God had offered them everything that was good. And the story is always that they deteriorated and went down the tube. Now, we know from Revelation 13 that in that coming day, and I wish I had a week to go over this all with you, a great image will be set up in the days of tribulation, and many will worship that beast. Now, we know that that is the ultimate degradation in the spiritual life. And we see Israel facing that, I believe, in the not-too-distant future. We also know, and I've already mentioned, that the first proclamation of the kingdom was ignored, even as the first charge to the legion of demons was ignored. So we have the first order to the demons. It was ignored. And then we recall that the first presentation of the kingdom to the world, but particularly to the nation of Israel, that too was ignored. And then we recall that subsequently, the pigs, we always called them pigs, not hogs, I don't know why, we find that they end up in the sea. Now listen to this. Just as Satan will be sent into, the word in the book of Revelation is into the abyss. They will be sent into the sea or into the abyss. Now, demons have an absolute phobia of being separated from a body. Their only sense of comfort and postponing that evil day when they will be sent into the abyss is if they are incarnate in a body. And so they will always search for entrance into a body, of course, a human body. But these pigs, these hogs, they knew that that wasn't going to happen, so they agreed and were satisfied with entrance into other flesh, into the hogs or into the pigs. And they end up in the sea just as Satan will end up in the book of Revelation, into the abyss. We know the previous history of Israel, sick, separated from God, described in the very language that is often used to describe this man in the tomb, and how that corresponds to the history of Israel under the law. And yet, as we look at the end of the narrative, we will see Israel restored. Israel will find rest, righteousness, and reason in his presence, at his feet, and under his rule. Now, it was the Lord's purpose to send the demons into the abyss. That's the end product. That's the telos to which they're all directed. But they begged to go into the pigs. And he gave his permission only because that time had not yet arrived, and it was not his mission at that part of time to enforce the law of Moses. He had offered the kingdom, but his time had not arrived for the presentation of the order to go into the abyss. And so now we know why the first command was not obeyed, and the second command was. And so we find out that, looking at this narrative, we see not just in application the story of how men can come to Christ, even today, that men can come to Christ, accept him as their salvation, as their Savior, and be made alive today in Jesus Christ. And that is the message in its application. But there's a deeper message. That is the message of all of the Bible. And that is that Israel, chosen by God, separated from God, disobedient to God, and how they fell away from the law, and they ended up in a cemetery with pigs outcast by the law, forbidden with pigs, forbidden by the law. And this is the power that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the power that can save people today. That is the power which can give new life to anyone who comes today and says, I cannot save myself. There is nothing I can do to earn salvation. You did the work. I accept it as a gift. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit touches the human personality and the individual comes alive in Jesus Christ. That is the power that we have in Jesus Christ. And God himself emphasizes that power for us. And our time is almost gone. And the writer to the Hebrews, emphasis again on Israel. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. What power? By whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he sat down when the work of our salvation was completed. And God emphasizes the power and the majesty of his Son, who is our Savior. Look in the book, study the book, and see what God is trying to communicate to us in his word. Thank you.